Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending upon the time that you may, in God's providence, click onto this link on our church website. We welcome you into our pastor study here in the book of Philippians. Today is the 19th of January, 2023. It's amazing how time flies. What a new month and a new year. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We are currently doing a study using the framework of a book that's unfortunately no longer in print. The title is The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. Now, you might be blessed to find this available somewhere on the internet, and you might find yourself paying a pretty hefty price for this book. When I bought the book, it wasn't even $4 a copy, but I've seen some copies on the internet well up into the $40 and $50 range. If you're willing to find it and you have the cash to spend, I would highly recommend that you take this as a spiritual investment for the rest of your Christian sojourn. In this book, there are several arguments that Mr. Ogden presents. Now, those of you that have been following faithfully from lesson to lesson, hopefully by now you've had these arguments memorized. But just by chance, someone may be joining us for the very first time. Argument number one is that whether it's even the Old Testament, but as well as the New Testament, when God's truth was initially revealed to God's people, it was done by word of mouth, by oral, meaning God gave his word to whether it was Moses, whether it was David in writing the Psalms, whether it was Solomon who wrote many of the Proverbs, but especially when you come to the major and minor prophets that take up a big bulk of the Old Testament scriptures. All of those scriptures were originally given orally. The same goes true for the New Testament. When you read the book of Acts, for instance, well, let's back up. When Jesus, in his public ministry, as far as we know, and I can say, we can say this quite dogmatically, Jesus didn't write anything down in the sense of scripture that eventually made it into the New Testament canon. Jesus taught by word of mouth, whether it was a sermon on the mount, whether it was a parable giving, whether rebuking the religious establishment of his day, he gave all of that verbally. Then he promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and that all of this would be brought back to their remembrance with more clarity, with the light of the New Testament being cast back to the Old Testament, finding the richness and the meaning of what was written in the Old Testament, the fullness of what was written in the Old comes to full light with the New Testament understanding that was given to the Old Testament. But even there, when you read the book of Acts, what do you find? You find whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, or whether it's one of their associates orally communicating God's truth to God's people. The second argument would be that that which was once given by word of mouth eventually was written down as a permanent record, whether it's the Old Testament scriptures or whether it's the New Testament scriptures. And I think you find the justification of this, for instance, just read Luke chapter 1, I believe the first 3 or 4 verses, where Luke tells you that by the time he picked up his pen to write, others who were eyewitnesses from the very beginning had already taken in hand writing an account of the public life and ministry of Jesus. Luke probably was referring to Matthew, Mark, and probably even John's Gospel. And so here Luke refers to stuff that had already been written by the, again, eyewitnesses from the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. And then Luke, in that same portion, tells us that he spoke, probably interviewed many people who were still alive, who were eyewitnesses from the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. And Luke gathered that beautiful firsthand witness and information, and that became incorporated into his gospel narrative. And then once again, when you read the New Testament carefully, you will find how many times did Peter or Paul tell their the original audience, you know these things, or I'm going to bring these things back to your remembrance. Peter uses that language quite freely in both of his letters. And so again, that which was once given orally to the churches was then written down. Then the next argument, and this is where many people may struggle a bit with the book, is that everything, when it comes to the New Testament, for instance, all of the New Testament was written and in circulation amongst the churches prior to AD 70. Not 95 to 98 AD, as is the more popular view today. But Mr. Ogden makes a very strong argument using internal evidence, the very writings themselves, to establish the fact that prior to Jerusalem's destruction in the fall of 70 AD by the Roman armies led by General Titus, and was eyewitnessed by Josephus, who writes about it in his own works called The Wars of the Jews, where Josephus, being an eyewitness, recorded the entire 3.5-year siege of the city of Jerusalem. And everything that Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and I believe the bulk of the book of Revelation, was all fulfilled in that devastating destruction upon Jerusalem and the temple complex. And they earned it because of their high treason in John 19, where they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated the Romans, but it was quite expedient for them to get rid of Christ. And so they accused Jesus of being a king and therefore committing treason against the Roman state. And Pilate gave in as a shrewd politician and had Jesus murdered. But the blood was on the hands of the religious aristocracy who turned him over to the Gentiles and demanded his life and his blood. So that's kind of a recap. And in Mr. Ogden's book, he shows on a beautiful timeline, historical timeline, looking at the Caesars, looking at the Roman officials that the apostles would come in contact with, lays out a beautiful timeline, places the writings of these particular New Testament books and the Gospels on a timeline, and again, establishing 70 AD. Everything was written and in circulation in the early churches by that time. One interesting thing is that if you do contend that John, for instance, the Apostle John, if you contend that his gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 90 AD, we have a problem. John doesn't even mention the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem that occurred 25 years earlier in 70 AD. And yet, in the gospel of John, the temple that John writes about when it comes to the life of Christ was that second temple that was standing in the days of Jesus. Well, if that temple had been destroyed in AD 70, which it was, and many contend that John didn't write any of his writings until 95-98 AD, there's a total absence, a total silence of something so devastating as the destruction of the temple, which was the nerve center of ancient biblical Judaism. Not a peep is mentioned. And yes, in Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the outer court of the temple. Well, beloved, nowhere in the text does that say that that's the third rebuilt temple that he's measuring. In all likelihood, John is measuring the temple that was still standing in his day, and that would have been the second temple that Jesus went into on several occasions and literally cleaned house. And so that's the gist of this book. So now we come to the book of Philippians, okay? And what we're doing is just a running commentary in this book. We're not delving into anything, you know, where we're going to spend hours upon hours on one word or one verse. But we've already finished chapter 1. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And if you followed us so far, or if you haven't, you may want to listen to the previous lesson before this one. Chapter 1 of Philippians ends with a call for unity. Unity of mind, unity of purpose, unity of love within the church family there at Philippi. He also tells them that the same sufferings that he's undergoing are the same conflicts that they themselves are also experiencing by the unbelieving Jews of the synagogue there in Philippi. And the fact that not only is it given to us by sovereign grace to be a child of God by divine election, part of that salvation that comes along part and parcel is that we are also called to suffer for the sake of Christ as well. Well, verse 2. Now remember, in the original Greek text, there is no chapter division. There's not even a verse division. There's no punctuation, and there's no paragraph, you know, symbols denoting a new paragraph or a new thought being entertained. It was simply capitalized letters in Greek running continuously with no breaks, no punctuation, no quotation marks. And so in our English Bibles, we know that the chapter and the verse divisions are very helpful. It allows us to find passages. But at the same time, the chapter divisions can be a hindrance, because people will automatically assume that a new chapter is introducing a new idea. Well, that's not always the case. And let me show you. You may have to go back to the previous lesson, but in the ending of chapter 1, you find this concept of unity, unity, unity. Well, notice, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So notice the chapter division here really divorces, in our English Bible, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is actually a continuation by way of thought and subject matter with the closing words of chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul continues his plea for unity. And so he says, if there's any consolation. Now remember, he's a prisoner. He's in Rome. And you find this again in Acts chapter 28 is your historical background to this letter and to the other prison epistle letters that he wrote during this time. So you would think, you know, that Paul is looking at this particular church that he had a direct hand in bringing into fruition in his second journey. And he's saying, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye, notice, his joy And what joy was Paul desirous of this particular church family? That ye, or they, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, all you have to do is go back and read at your leisure John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, which is one complete context, that words that Jesus shared with his disciples in that upper room when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And in there you find Jesus' desire. And then in John 17, his high priestly prayer, where Jesus petitions his Father that we, his people, and individual church families, that we be one as the Son and the Father are one, and that there would be love, we would love one another as Christ has loved us, and he left us an example. And then Jesus also says in that portion of John that the world will know that ye are truly my disciples if you have what? Love one for another, and to love each other as I have loved you. And so we find here, Paul talks about, notice, if any comfort of love. I think it is safe to say, for those of you that are listening to me, and myself and my wife and all of our journeys, being overseas together one time and being in different states while we were in the military, we've had the opportunity of being in different churches in Arizona, Louisiana, New Jersey, North Dakota, South Dakota, for instance, Louisiana. And each particular church family was totally different from all the others, not because they were preaching falsehood, but there was a different chemistry. You have different families coming from different background. And one of the things that we loved, that we experienced in most of these churches, was a love of unity, a love for each other, but above all, a love for the truth. And after church services, if you went to someone's home for a meal to have some fellowship, we would discuss scripture. We would discuss the things of God, sometimes making reference to the sermon, all the sermons we heard earlier that day on that Sunday morning. And the fellowship was sweet. There was this love. There was this this acceptance, one with another. Social status, civilian versus military status, was not even part of the game. We were church members. We were in Christ. We were the family of God. We were a church family. And those relationships, even to this day, form a very special memory and a very special experience. But how many of us have been in a church where you see squabbling and then strife and all kinds of commotion? You have tension between those in the pew and the ones behind the pulpit, and vice versa. You've been in situations where some people don't like to hear a long sermon. They'd rather have something short and sweet to the point, and then they want to go home. Then there are those who will criticize the pastor whether he's too soft-spoken or too loud or too direct or too personal, or whether he talks in generalities. Some people are just not content with their church family. And so you kind of wonder, why do they go there and put themselves through so much torture and sitting under someone that they have no respect? They don't value the time and the energy that the pastor or the elders put into their own calling to feed the flock. And so, for whatever reason, the Apostle Paul seems to really be banging the drum for this particular church for unity. Unity. Oneness of mind. Oneness of purpose. But then, he doesn't stop there. In order to really home in on this point, he brings the greatest example to the table. One key element that is essential for a church family, for a body of believers, whether it's a handful of believers or whether it's several hundred members to a congregation, the key to biblical unity and like-mindedness is the word humility. And you got to admit that when you're dealing even with saints, with the stench of remaining Adam within us, sometimes humility is the first casualty in any church. Whether it's the humbleness of the man behind the pulpit or the one behind the Sunday school podium, whatever, or the people in the pew. Pride, self-sufficiency, arrogancy, a desire for power or status will always ruin not only a church family, but what about a regular family? What about co-workers or neighbors or even a business? If you have inner strife because of pride and arrogancy and self-sufficiency, like the Laodiceans, Revelation 3, where they were so self-sufficient, Jesus ends up telling them, you're blind, you're wretched, and you're naked, even though they thought that they were self-sufficient on their own. So what example does he bring to the table? Ready? Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So again, what is he harping on? Unity. Unity of mind. Unity of love. Unity of purpose. Okay? What are two things that will destroy that unity? Strife and vainglory. And we've seen that in our congregation in our 16 years. Okay? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, how often, for those of you listening, whether those listening here or by chance you're listening on our church website, how many churches have you been in? Or maybe you've been in a church for quite some time. Where have you seen members of a church who go out of their way to put all the other members and their needs and their concerns first and foremost than themselves? Stop and think about that question. And if you say to yourself, well, I haven't seen too much of that. And if that's what you're telling yourself, it's because of strife and vainglory. See, strife, internal contentions, like you find there in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the Apostle Paul takes that church to the woodshed over their divisiveness and their internal strife and conflicts. It was quite evident that the Philippian church, the members of that church family in Corinth, they were not looking out for the other believer first and foremost instead of themselves. You can draw that conclusion by verses 3. So, if we're going to have a biblically minded church family, we need to strive, okay? Strive in the lowliness of our minds to esteem all the other members of the church, irregardless of their spiritual level of maturity, whether they're super saints or whether they're babes in Christ. We are to put other members of the church, their concerns, their needs, their well-being first before I do my own. And if they're doing the same thing, they're going to be able to come to my need and help me in time of need by putting me first in their lives. You see that connection? It's not a one-sided coin. It's not where I have to look out for everybody else and I'm excluded. No, it's every member of the church looking out for each other and putting the other member first and foremost. And if everyone is doing that, then the one who is doing it is going to be ministered by the other people who are doing it for them. It's a two-way street. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, beloved, this is first century Christianity. This is first century Christianity. And we got to admit that in 21st century Christianity, in many church families in our country, I don't think you find this going on. This has totally been erased off of the radar screen. Everyone is more concerned for themselves. They're not really focused on the other members of the congregation. Now, there may be a handful of believers who are doing it, and maybe they're doing it without realizing that this is something that Paul is telling us to do. Look not every man on his own thing. So this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. But every man also on the things of others. Now, verses 3 and 4, he's telling us how to fulfill this consolation that he talks about, that he wants to receive. He wants this for himself, knowing that this church that he had a direct hands in birthing and bringing into fruition, bringing into existence, he's telling them what to do. But then he jacks up the heat to the stove. How? Let this mind be in you. He is now going to bring the greatest example of what verses 3 and 4 look like. How does verse 3 and 4 look like? Is there someone who has achieved verses 3 and 4 and has left us an example that we can say, follow that and you will fulfill verses 3 and 4. Well, let's see who he brings to the table. Let this mind be in you. So let this attitude, let this mindset, let this thinking be in all of us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul doesn't even bring himself to the table. He doesn't bring Peter. He doesn't bring James. He doesn't bring Father Abraham or lawgiver Moses. He doesn't bring any of the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't bring David or Solomon. Now, in some degree, he could have used them as an example. But the greatest of all example that exceeds any human demonstration of verses 3 and 4 is Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, let's do a little theology here. Based on verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, there are those who teach, unfortunately, heresy, that this portion of Philippians 2 is teaching that when Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary and becomes the God-man, that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. And when he comes to the, when he comes to earth, he's not divine. It's called the kenosis theory. They teach that Jesus simply relinquished his divinity. Well, that's foolish. That's foolish. Jesus did not relinquish his divinity. But when he became incarnate, he was still very God of very God. But now he's also very man of very man. He had a divine nature and a human nature. And there are times when you read the four Gospels where the humanity of Jesus simply comes to the surface. For instance, did he not hunger? Did he not eat food? Was he not tired and needed to sleep? Did he show human emotions like anger and frustration and exasperation with those to whom he was ministering? But then there are times and seasons when his divinity came to the surface, casting out demons, calming the seas and the waves, making the storm simply disappear, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, making lame men to leap and skip for joy. On the Transfiguration, a little bit of that divine glory kind of peeks through the curtains, if you will, in that awesome demonstration of his divinity, as there are times and seasons when that divinity would be simply revealed in little spits and spurts. But nonetheless, he was very God of very God, as well as very man of every man. He did not relinquish. He did not give up his divinity. He didn't cease to be divine. I wanted to say that. But I want you to look at verse 6, the word form. That same word is found in verse 7. In verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, there's divinity, but in verse 7, took upon him the form of a servant. There's the humanity, okay? There's the humanity. Allow me to read to you what that word means in the Greek. I'm reading from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words. It is the Greek word morphe. Morphe sounds very similar to our word, I don't think it's metamorphosis, but morphe. Listen to this. It denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or a thing. It denotes the special or characteristic form or the feature of a person or a thing. It is used with particular significance in the New Testament only of Christ. Notice, this word is only used in the New Testament, like here, Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, only in reference to Christ and Him alone. In the phrase, being in the form of God and taking the form of a servant, this Greek word, morphe, which is translated in the Authorized Version, form. An excellent definition of the word is that of a man named Gifford. Quote, morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actual subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. Thus, in the passage before us, morphe theou is the divine nature actually, get this, and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. For the interpretation of the form of God, it is sufficient to say that, one, it includes the whole nature and essence of deity. Now did you pick up on that? This goes against that kenosis theory, the heresy that Jesus devoided himself of his divinity. When it says he was in the form of God, means that he possessed the same attributes, the same substance, the same being as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and is inseparable from them, since they could have no actual existence without it. And secondly, that it does not include in itself anything accidental or separable, such as a particular mode of manifestation or conditions of glory and majesty, which may at one time be attributed to the form at another separated form. The true meaning of morphe in the expression form of God is conformed by its reoccurrence in the corresponding phrase, the form of a servant. It means the same thing. He was Jesus, the second blessed member of the Godhead, was composed of the same substance in essence of divinity. And when he becomes the God-man, when he becomes incarnate, he possessed all of the attributes of humanity. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that Jesus simply relinquished or somehow devoided himself of his divinity. That is rank heresy. It is universally admitted that the two phrases are directly antithetical, and that form must therefore have the same sense in each use. So, even though Jesus was very God of very God, when he comes to this planet to be the Savior and the Redeemer and our kinsman Redeemer and our daysman, right? When he comes to this planet, he does so in a state or in a condition of total condescension, total humility. And he puts himself into the category of a servant, serving the Father's will. John chapter 6, this is the will of him that sent me, that all that he has given to me, I should raise it up at the last day and lose nobody. The Father sent me to reveal the Father's will to you folks when Jesus comes to this planet. Okay, he came with an express mission, and that mission included several things. Not only to give the word of God to us, but to die in the stead of his people so that he would buy them and ransom them and emancipate them from the darkness of sin and from the judgment of Almighty God, the wrath of God that was resting upon all of us. Not only was he to save us from our sins, he came to save us from his Father's wrath. But in order to do that, the Son of God had to humiliate himself in his condescension to this planet. That's our example of humility. That's our example when Christ did come in the form of a servant, he did so not for his own sake, but for our sake. And again, going back to verses 3 and 4, if we are to really be one in spirit, one in mind, one in love, one in purpose, we have to go out of our way to become everyone else's servant in a church family. And they in turn must be a servant to all the other members of the church. This working back and forth, one with another, beloved, and what happens? You're going to have a strong church family that cannot be penetrated by the evil one and those who would come in and interject false teaching and to bring a different gospel, to present a different Christ. That's how we do it. And it's safe to say it's not being done in most churches. You got too much flesh. You got too much strife and too much vainglory in verses 3. Now, because of the condescension and the humiliation of the Son of God coming to earth as the God-man, and because he fulfilled all things said of him, what do we find? Verse 9. Wherefore? So you have to understand the first 8 verses in order to understand what's about to come now. Wherefore, or therefore, God the Father, who hath also had highly exalted him, the Son, who was once humiliated in his condescension, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so notice, because of the condescension of the Son of God, because he went through that valley of humiliation, since he went through the valley of the shadow of death and did taste death for each one of God's elect, the Father's elect, those to whom the Father gave to God the Son. Read John 6 again quite carefully. Because he did all that, he's highly exalted. Now, if you have time, when you read John chapter 6, you find out that the same people that Jesus had fed, the 5,000 plus in John 5, when they saw this miracle, they wanted to make him a king. They brought out the crown, and they were going to place it on his head, and Jesus walked away from the crown. Why is that? Well, he had not yet gone to the cross. And beloved, strife and vainglory of verses 3 is because professing Christians, they want the crown, but they don't want the cross. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? Well, what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14? Was it John chapter 14 that we read?
Sunday.
Yeah, Sunday. Okay, I had to get some backup here. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says what? If you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, in-law, outlaw, you can't be my disciple. You have to put me first. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to give up everything and still follow me, you can't be my disciple. The cost of discipleship. And then he gives the illustration of a man who goes out to build the tower, but doesn't have enough money to finish the project. Everyone's going to laugh at the man. Then he gives the illustration of a king who has 2-to-1 odds against him. That king needs to sit down and contemplate, can I still win the battle when I'm outnumbered 2-to-1? If not, I need to send a delegation to make peace before I die and my people have to shed their blood foolishly. We need to count the cost. Well, beloved, Jesus, in his humiliation, counted the cost. All the degradation, the way he was mistreated during his trial, the whipping, the beating, the accusations, the jeering, the kangaroo court that the religious leaders did that night, hauling him off to Herod, hauling him off to Pontius Pilate, and then demanding his blood, killing their Messiah, killing their king. Yeah. All that humiliation. But then he was exalted to the Father's right hand. If you and I want to be true to first century Christianity, before we cash in on any crown that you think you might have earned in heaven on the day of judgment, you got to first be willing to carry the cross. And by carrying the cross, I don't mean wearing it around your neck like a piece of jewelry or having a plastic Jesus attached to the dash of your car. Are we willing to walk in the same valley of humiliation as Christ did? If we're not willing to suffer for him and for the gospel's sake and for the sake of the truth, we're not his disciples. We may call ourselves his disciple, but if we're not willing to pay the price of that discipleship, we really cannot claim to be true disciples of Christ. And so, beloved, we'll leave off here the fact that the Lord Jesus comes to this earth in the form of a servant, possessing all the characteristics and attributes of a servant, but he also came to this earth in the form of God, with all the attributes and all the qualities and all the essence and all the power and all the almightiness of divinity. He is the God-man, divine nature, human nature. But when he comes to this earth, that human nature comes to the surface quite often, especially in his suffering, and then ultimately in his death and the shedding of his blood. Well, may the Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you. May you be in his house this coming Sunday with God's people, desirous to be fed the Word of God, that you and I might learn what it is to to fulfill Paul's passion. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye Paul's joy, that we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In the name of Christ, amen.